evening. Thanks for tuning into the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition. Your host this evening is Stevie R. Butler, with my co-host for this evening's broadcast is Tim Bench from the state of Texas. Ladies and gentlemen, we are grateful that you are tuning in to this radio broadcast this evening. This radio show is being brought to you by loving and faithful members of the Churches of Christ. We would ask that you would take out your Bibles and study along with us. We have a very exciting show planned for your spiritual enrichment and your edification. If you would like to contact us while we are on the air, you can give us a call at 713-955-0508. If you have any questions or comments pertaining to anything that you hear on this broadcast tonight, you can send me an email, srbutler1009@yahoo.com. Or you can give us a call in the Carolina studio at 910-425-1922. Now again, this program is brought to you by loving, faithful members of the Churches of Christ. And if you need any assistance in locating a local congregation in your area, please contact us and we'll be glad to assist you. Now folks, get your Bible out and study along with us to the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition. Good evening, wherever you are in the world listening to this radio broadcast. Stevie B's Media Production presents the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition. I'm your host, Stevie R. Butler, and this radio show is being broadcast from the Carolina studio in the great state of North Carolina. Ladies and gentlemen, we are just so grateful for the privilege to be able to bring you a program where we as Christians and members of the Churches of Christ and share our faith and preach and teach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ on a weekly basis. So before we go into our program for this evening, I would ask that you would join me in a word of prayer that we may thank God for this opportunity. Our most kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for blessing us to go through the various activities of the day and placing it on our hearts to where we are on this broadcast at this point in time, and we are prepared now to present a portion of your holy and divine word. I pray, Father, that you would be with my co-host, Tim Bench, on this evening's broadcast. Continue to bless him as he labors in your kingdom, and continue to crown his head with wisdom and knowledge that he will be able to sow the seed of the kingdom. Father, we pray for our listeners who are tuning in on the broadcast this evening. We pray that something may be said that will cause them to consider their stance before you and their soul salvation, and that they will render obedience to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ before it's everlasting and eternally too late. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless us and love us all the days of our lives, and we would be remiss if we did not thank you for Jesus, for without his precious sacrifice and his love for us, we would not even have a hope of eternal life. Continue to bless us all the days of our lives and keep us, as we've been faithful unto death. Father, we pray that you would save us, for it's in Christ's name we do ask it all. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Gospel Light Radio Show, this special edition. And it's a special edition because the format is different. On tonight's broadcast, we only have one of my co-hosts from the Gospel Light Radio Show. That's Tim Bench. And he will be giving us a lesson on the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This will be part one of his lesson. And on October the 16th at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, he will be presenting part two of this lesson. So we'd ask that you would tune in for that broadcast as well. Sit back, relax, open your Bibles, and open your minds. You're listening to the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition. Enjoy the show.
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
Through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death.
I'm sure I must go.
Now, my co-host Tim Bench and his subject, the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good evening. As Stevie mentioned, my name is Tim Bench, and I'm calling in tonight from Abilene, Texas, and we want to welcome all of our listeners to our special edition show this evening. Wherever you may be across the country, we are so glad and appreciative that you have joined us tonight. As Stevie mentioned, this is a special edition show, and tonight we are going to be looking at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Several of us have been involved in multiple studies online with several members of the SDA churches, and tonight we are going to be looking at some of the principles, guiding rules, doctrines of the church, and we're going to be, as we always do, looking to see if these doctrines are biblical or are they not. As with all things, that should be what we base our decisions on. Is what a church is teaching based on the principles expressed by Jesus Christ, and is it based on the teachings expressed in the New Testament? Again, ordinarily we are on Thursday nights, but tonight and next week also, tonight will be part one, and next week we will conclude with part two. And as always, if any of our listeners have any questions or comments, please feel free to email those or submit those to Facebook or call us. We would be more than happy to answer any questions at any time on any topic that is presented, whether it's on a special edition or on a regular show. Let's start with the foundations of the SDA. Again, that's the abbreviation or the acronym that we will use for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're going to start with a quotation from a book titled The Branch Davidians by Scott Gosselink, and this is titled The Foundations of the SDA. Quote, The SDA focuses its teachings on three main doctrines as inspired by Ellen White. The first being that the date of the apocalypse set by William Miller in the 1840s was correct. However, it did not mark the return of Jesus to earth, but rather that he had entered heavenly sanctuary to cleanse it in preparation for the judgment. Secondly, they believe in innate mortality, the idea that when someone dies, they remain unconscious until resurrected by God or annihilated. A second resurrection will occur, and the righteous will return to a newly cleansed world upon Jesus' return to earth. Third, the SDA states that all Christians must obey the laws set forth by the Ten Commandments, including the retention of Saturday as their Sabbath. Though this was widely abandoned in Christian teachings, the Davidians believed that it held equal importance as the other nine commandments and therefore should not be ignored. Finally, the Adventists believed that in the last day before Jesus' return, the gift of prophecy would come upon the church, end quote. So this gives us an idea of some of the foundations and some of the basic beliefs of the SDA, and we will get into those in more detail as we progress through. Before we start, I want to spend just a couple of minutes giving some very basic parameters of Church of Christ foundations and Church of Christ dogma. And this sounds simplistic, and some of it may be obvious to some of our listeners, but it will be very important as we progress through this study, as we begin to highlight more and more of how the Church of Christ differs from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Church of Christ relies or attempts to rely on the Bible and the Bible alone for instructions, morality, ethics, and guidance. This is a term, sola scriptura, that is often used by the SDA as we progress through. They will frequently depend on the writings and visions of their, quote, prophetess, Ellen G. White, and we will look at Ellen G. White in much detail. Churches of Christ have no such prophet or prophetess. Again, we attempt to rely strictly on the Bible and on what Jesus Christ said. For scriptural support of this approach, there are multiple verses. Just a few would include 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, James chapter 1, verse 25, etc. Again, no human creeds or opinions or political correctness is observed, hopefully. We attempt to follow the age-old motto of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Churches of Christ typically view the New Testament as our guide to salvation, so we attempt to follow New Testament guidelines as closely as possible. Now, there's always some questions about that. Well, how does the Church of Christ view the Old Testament? Well, Churches of Christ view the Old Testament as divinely inspired. We view the Old Testament as historically relevant and important and providing precedent and prophecy for the New Testament. However, we do not hold that Old Testament laws are binding upon us today. This becomes very important when we look at the SDA because, as we will see, there are multiple Old Testament laws that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they insist, do still apply today. Most prominently, let's look at Sabbath observance, which is what we mentioned in the opening about foundations. Why the Church of Christ worships on Sunday, not Saturday. Reference this with Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Much like circumcision, the Sabbath day ordinance was a sign between God and Israel. You can also refer to Genesis 17 and Romans chapter 4, verse 11. These various practices between God and Israel were to exist as long as the relationship between God and Israel existed. This ended when the gospel came into effect. There is no longer Jew versus Gentile in God's plan of salvation. And again, there is a plethora of verses throughout the New Testament which support this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, Romans chapter 10, verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, etc. The first century Christians did indeed typically hold to the Jewish custom of observing the Sabbath from Friday night sunset to Saturday nightfall. The Church Council of Laodicea in 364 AD formally decreed, now formally being the operative word here, that Sunday was to be the day of worship, not Saturday. But however, there were multiple early Christian writers far earlier than 364 AD, such as Barnabas in 100 AD, Ignatius of Antioch in 107, Justin Martyr 145, Bardasian 154, Irenaeus in 178, Tertullian 180 AD, Cyprian 200, Victorinus in 280, and Eusebius in 324 AD, who wrote that Christians gathered on the first day of the week, meaning Sunday, 200 plus years before the Laodicea decree. First day of the week references appear throughout the New Testament. John chapter 20, verse 1, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 2, Mark 16, verse 9, Luke chapter 24, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and so on. It's interesting to note, likewise, that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that is not repeated in the New Testament is commandment number 4, to remember the Sabbath. Let's look at some examples very quickly. No God but Jehovah. Well, that's reiterated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Acts chapter 14, verse 15. No graven images. Again, this is reiterated in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, 1 John 5, 21. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. This appears in James chapter 5, verse 12, and the other Old Testament commandments to honor your parents, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, again, are reemphasized and restated in the New Testament. We are to obey the commands that are repeated in the New Testament, not because they were in the Old Testament, but because they are in the New Testament, which is the covenant that we live under today. So, with a little bit of background now on what the Church of Christ attempts to function under and attempts to hold as divine doctrine, again, let's begin to compare and contrast that with some of the Seventh-day Adventist views. This is from prophecyfilm.com. Quote, "Of all the Ten Commandments, the one to keep holy, the Sabbath, is different in nature from the rest." It's a very important point. It's different because it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that pertains to the ceremonial, not the natural law. For instance, man knows in his heart that he should not murder, that he should not steal, etc., but the natural law itself doesn't teach him that he must worship God on a particular day as opposed to another day. That must come from external revelation and precept. In fact, keeping the Sabbath or seventh day only started after the Exodus. It wasn't done before that from the very beginning. It's part of the ceremonial, not the natural law. Since it's a commandment of the ceremonial law, not the natural law, God can change the day on which he is to be specifically honored. Now pay careful attention to this verbiage. Protestants who contend that the Saturday Sabbath law remains in force do not follow other aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They don't consider circumcision or ritual sacrifices to be binding anymore, but they consider the ceremonial Sabbath law to be binding. This is both unscriptural and illogical. Just as circumcision, the ritual sacrifices, and other parts of the ceremonial law have ceased with the coming of Christ, the ceremonial requirement to set Saturday apart for God has passed away. It has been replaced by God and his church with the requirement to specifically honor Sunday, end quote. I think this is a great observation and a question that always has to be asked of a Seventh-day Adventist follower. If you are going to keep the Sabbath because it's mentioned in the Old Testament, do you likewise observe the circumcision laws. That was certainly mentioned in the Old Testament. Do you likewise still offer animal sacrifices? Several years ago, I was having a meeting with a gentleman who claimed that he kept the Old Testament laws, and when I asked him these questions, he had no idea how to respond. He would go through the Old Testament and very conveniently pick and choose which rules and which demands he would keep, and he would summarily disregard those which he found to be inconvenient. A quotation. This is from a written discussion concerning the Sabbath from 1952. This is David F. Smith of the Seventh-day Adventist Church versus Gene Frost, who was a member of the Church of Christ. This is a quote from Gene Frost that I would like to share. Quote, "Christians are nowhere commanded to keep the Sabbath. Throughout this discussion, I have asked our Adventist champion for such a text. If there was such a command, he would have given it. It does not exist. The reference of Matthew 24:20 does not imply the keeping of the Sabbath. The Lord warned against the hardships of flight. Jesus had just mentioned conditions that would create hardships in flight. Winter created such conditions, and so would keeping of the Sabbath day by the Jews create hardships on Christians desiring to leave the city. Proves the Sabbath to be a holy day. It also proves the winter to be a holy season. There is nothing here or elsewhere in the New Covenant to indicate a keeping of the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the disciples are said to have worshipped on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, end quote. From Stephen Wallace with the Sunnyside Church of Christ, quote, "Sabbatarians claim the universality of Sabbath keeping. They say it was given for all men of all ages and are quick to point out that God sanctioned the seventh day after the creation, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. However, there is no argument that God rested and sanctified the seventh day after the creation. Rather, we contend that God did not command the seventh day to be holy until years later. We simply ask Seventh-day Adventists to please show us where someone other than a Jew was commanded in the Bible to keep the Sabbath day holy. Sabbatarians do not keep the Ten Commandments of God because they do in fact violate Bible Sabbath keeping. Such are required to do no work, Exodus 35 verse 2, to ignite no fire, Exodus 35 3, to bake nothing, Exodus 16 verse 23, to offer two lambs as burnt offerings, Numbers 28 verses 9 through 10, to punish with death those who violate such rules, Exodus 35, verse 2. All of these things are a part of Sabbath keeping. Modern Sabbatarians grip the Sabbath day, but then gripes at all the requirements associated with it, thus producing professed Sabbath breakers. Why insist on the command to do no work, but then ignore the command to put to death those who do work on the Sabbath? How can we choose which regulations to keep and which to discard?" End quote. Again, wonderful point that we always have to consider and would always have to pose as question to Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath keepers. If you are going to claim that you keep the Sabbath because of the Old Testament, then by definition you are forced to keep the Sabbath as per what the Old Testament requires. Again, you can do no work, you can't begin a fire, you can't bake food, you can't travel, because by definition starting up a car would require a spark plug, which would be a form of fire. You have to offer two lambs as burnt offerings. None of these things does a modern day Sabbatarian or an SDA member do. And I think this is important to keep in mind. From BibleProbe.com, quote, "Search Scripture, and you will not find one single sentence where God commanded any Gentile to abide by the Old Testament commandments. This law was never given to the Gentiles, nor was it given to the church. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, nailed to the cross with the Savior. Sabbath keeping was one of those legalities that Jesus frequently spoke out against. The priestly system was the other. The Jewish Sabbath was abolished at the cross where Christ, quote, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, Colossians 2, verse 14. Paul says in Galatians 3, 24, wherever the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Since the time of the apostles, Christians have opted to honor Sunday instead of Saturday because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. The word honor is not the same as the word must. No Christian should feel that they must Judaize by stopping all activity on Saturday or act like pagan Muslims who must pray five times a day. Christians are made free simply because what the Lord did for us is sufficient. The Apostle Paul said that each individual Christian should decide whether to observe a Sunday Sabbath. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Those who preach the false Sabbatarianism or Saturday worship theology don't want to hear this, but tradition and history tell us that early Christians met in homes on a Sunday. They celebrated the body and blood of Christ with bread and wine. Also, to the disdain of these modern-day jailers who want to return Christians to the chains of the Old Testament laws, which were meant for and given, again, only to the Jews, end quote. From Sabbath to Sunday, page 53, this is by Gene Bacciocci, quote, the earliest documents mentioning Sunday worship go back to Barnabas in 135, Justin Martyr in 150. Again, thus it is evident that Sunday worship was already established by the middle of the second century. But yet, even awash in all of this information about the Sabbath and what it is and what it is not, what did Ellen White have to say? And we will, again, in just a few minutes, look specifically at who Ellen White was. She is a hugely important name within the SDA denomination. Quote, true observance of the Sabbath is the sign of loyalty to God. The fourth commandment alone of all the ten contains the law of the great lawgiver, the creator of the heavens and the earth, end quote. Again, if you're listening and you want some verses that you can look up regarding the Sabbath from the New Testament and versus the first day of the week, here are several. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, mentions specifically upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 verses 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So again, this mention of the first day of the week, not the Saturday Sabbath, is mentioned over and over and over repeatedly. A little bit of quick history on the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is a relatively new denomination. William Miller was a former Baptist preacher, and he declared that Christ would return to earth in 1843. He was very specific. His calculations and his logic were based on the following. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 reads, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Miller calculated that these days were not literal 24-hour periods, but instead they represented years. So Miller began with 457 BC with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Miller then added 2,300 years, not 2,300 days, and thus he came up with 1843 as the date of Christ's return. In his estimation, this was sort of a hidden code within the Bible. His quote is as follows, quote, "My principles in brief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, end quote. So this William Miller is being very specific with his prophecies, and this would be a prophecy, as we all know, which would fail spectacularly. And we know what the Bible says about failed prophets. From Biblical Discernment Ministries, this is on Seventh-day Adventism and on William Miller, quote, "The world was predicted to end in 1844 with the second coming of Christ by William Miller, a New England Baptist itinerant preacher. Miller's followers condemned all the churches of the day as apostate and Babylon and warned Christians to come out of them. A great many did, and the Adventist movement was born and grew rapidly," end quote. That's from Gordon Melton in the Encyclopedia of American Religions. Christ obviously did not appear in 1844. This came to be known as the Great Disappointment. And after this great disappointment, one little flock, one little group, still insisted that the date of their original predictions had been correct. They decreed that the event marked by 1844 was not the second coming, but the entrance of Christ into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, and there this group declared that Jesus had begun what was known as the investigative judgment. This doctrine was received and endorsed by none other than Ellen Harmon, later to be known as Ellen White. Back to William Miller, who again had predicted two dates that Jesus would appear on or between these two dates. As we know, both dates would pass without the anticipated return of Jesus. Well, Miller then comes up with yet another predicted date. He states that April 18, 1844 would be the date of Christ's return, and this date also passed quietly. Samuel Snow would provide yet another specific date, October 22, 1844. From Reverend William Miller in The Great Disappointment, this is at godswatcher.com, quote, "Millerites, as they came to be known, quit their jobs, rid themselves of possessions. They sat in metal washtubs, some even donned ascension robes, and they awaited Jesus." Now, compare and contrast all of this with Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. So we have this mass exodus of people who are all convinced after failed prophecy, that the return of Jesus is imminent. Again, October 22nd, 1844, the followers were stunned. They were devastated. They were crushed when, again, Jesus did not appear. Many of these followers claim that they became the object of scorn. They were ridiculed. They were sometimes even physically attacked. This is from George Knight and Millennial Fever in The End of the World, quote, "Hiram Edson, O.R.L. Crozier, and F.B. Hahn would come to the conclusion that Miller's assumption that the sanctuary represented the earth was in error. The sanctuary to be cleansed in Daniel 8:14 was not the earth or the church, but the sanctuary in heaven," end quote. So already at this point, the excuses are beginning. We weren't really wrong. Jesus didn't appear in the earth, but he entered into heaven to begin judgment. This is the argument that they are making. A quick citation. This is from Seventh-day Adventism, Orthodox or Cult, quote, "According to SDA theology, beginning on October 22, 1844, Christ entered into the judgment phase of his ministry whereby he blots out sin. The SDA doctrine of the investigative judgment rests on Ellen White's claimed revelation that Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies not at his ascension, but in 1844, wherein he then began to investigate the records of human works, end quote. Let's stop there and consider that quote. Jesus died in approximately 33 A.D., and according to SDA theology, at this point, from 33 A.D. until 1844, which would be 1,811 years, Jesus Christ was apparently, well, they never say where he was or what he was doing, but apparently was nothing. He had not entered into what they decreed to be the Holy of Holies, and judgment did not begin again until 1844. More from this citation, quote, Satan thereby becomes the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. This lack of clear distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins makes it impossible for anyone to know whether he is saved or not. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it cannot be that there is yet another salvation event more than 1,800 years later. Just as essential to salvation as Christ's death on the cross, in which one must believe in order to be saved, this is clearly yet another gospel. As the final year came and passed, the Millerites felt a deep sense of disappointment and uncertainty. William Miller had sent out a message to his followers declaring that he had been mistaken about the date, but he still felt that the end of time was approaching rapidly. It was imminent again. While Miller and Himes continued preaching, another Millerite minister, Samuel Snow, who we just mentioned, sets again another date for the second coming. Miller and Himes never again advocated an exact date for the second coming. They instructed their followers to live as though every day could be the end. The movement soon broke into groups and factions, with the most prominent being the Seventh-day Adventists. So now we have a little bit of information on how the Seventh-day Adventist Church began to form. A quote from Ellen White, this is on William Miller, who again was the one who had originated these failed prophecies about the dates of Jesus' return. Quote, "In company with my friends, I attended these meetings and listened to the startling announcement that Christ was coming in 1843, only a few short years in the future. Mr. Miller tracked down the prophecies with an exactness that struck conviction to the hearts of his hearers. He dwelt upon the prophetic periods and brought many proofs to strengthen his position," end quote. And one must ask the question, what proofs could there possibly have been? Ellen White says here that he had, quote, traced down these prophecies with an exactness, and obviously that is not true. From the Encyclopedia of American Religion, quote, "By 1846, the group had adopted the Seventh-day Baptist view that the Saturday Sabbath must be observed by Christians. A highly elevated form of this doctrine, together with the doctrine of the investigative judgment, became the hallmark of Seventh-day Adventism. In 1850, James and Ellen White began publishing a magazine, the Review and Herald, to disseminate Adventist and Sabbatarian doctrines. This helped many of the remaining Millerites to coalesce into a distinctive body which adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1860. They formally incorporated in 1863 with approximately 3,500 members in 125 congregations," end quote. So again, this gives us a little bit of an idea about the background and the origins and the foundation of how this movement began. So again, this is a very comparatively new religious movement, far less than 200 years old. I want to again thank everyone for joining us tonight. We're going to take just a quick break for a few minutes. We appreciate you being here, and again, we want to offer the invitation to anyone listening to submit any questions or comments that you might have tonight. We thank you for being with us, and we will be back in just a few minutes. Thank you.
These are the announcements for the events and activities in the Churches of Christ. If you would like to have your events or activities announced on this broadcast, please contact us at 910-425-1922 or send us an email to srbutler1009@yahoo.com. On October the 15th through the 18th, there will be a homecoming and gospel revival meeting at the Carthage Church of Christ in Carthage, North Carolina. And their theme will be Revive Us Again. The lesson text will be Psalms 85 and verse 6. On October the 28th, the Selma Church of Christ Ladies' Day program held, and their theme will be How Does Your Garden Grow? John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. On November the 10th through the 12th, the 29th Annual Marriage Retreat and Seminar will be hosted by the Church of Christ at Highland Heights, and the host and minister will be Tommy Brooks. And this event will be held at the Embassy Suite Hotels in San Antonio, Texas. The point of contact will be Horace Rout at 281-731-9664 or Ms. Soretta Gillette at 281-722-3502. Tune in to Good Stevie B's Media Production on Blog Talk Radio. We'll be hosting three shows during the course of the week. On Tuesday night, I'll be hosting What a Word from the Lord. I will have guest speakers on that broadcast. On October the 24th, I'll be beginning a new segment on that show called The Community Corner. On Thursdays from 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, I'll be hosting the Gospel Light Radio Show. That will be a live show, and I have seven co-hosts on that show. We'll be presenting lessons from the Word of God, and we'll also have the shout-out questions from my social media platform. Then on Friday night from 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, I'll be hosting Stevie B's Acapella Gospel Music Blast. On March the 11th through the 15th, the National Churches of Christ Lectureship 2018, hosted by the local congregations in San Diego, California. The lectureship venue will be the Henry Hotel, address 950 Hotel Circle North, San Diego, California, 92108. For more information, please call 619-298-6511. On October the 25th through the 29th, the 71st anniversary at Gospel Meeting of the Gray Road Church of Christ. That address is 4826 Gray Road, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45232. And that telephone number is 513-541-4100. Or you can send them an email at www.grayroadcoc.org. There will be a variety of speakers on that program. On October the 1st through the 4th, the Southeastern Lectureship 2018 will be hosted by the West Oak Grove Church of Christ. And that address is 3455 Highway 51, South Hernando, Mississippi. And that zip code is 38632. For hotel information and registration, please contact the ministering evangelist, Terry D. Wallace, Sr. at telephone number 662-449-4191. On October the 21st through November the 1st, there'll be a gospel meeting at the Church of Christ at Idaho Street. And that address is 705 Idaho Street, Selma, Alabama. The service times will be Sunday at 2:30 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. each night. There will be a variety of speakers on this program. On Sunday, the speaker will be James Daniels. On Monday night, the speaker will be Norman Hurst. On Tuesday night, Eric Thornton. Then on Wednesday night, James Daniel. For more information, please call 334-875-6867. And this will conclude our announcements.
When God says no, and we won't incense him to the edge.
Just remember,
don't forget,
Father knows,
Father knows
what's best. When I lay awake at night, with tears streaming from my eyes, I remember,
God
he
knows,
God knows what's best.
God, he knows
what's best. in the midnight hour, I was crying and all alone, waiting for an answer. All my hope gone. I even called on my best friend, and she could not be found. Lord, you said you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, where are you now? So I went to church the next Sunday morning, looking for my breakthrough. I knew a change would come if I just hold on, 'cause God's word is true. But then the preacher said something, and it took me by surprise. Sometimes God says no, but just like Job, you gotta trust him, my child. When God says no, but when the preacher said it, I didn't quite understand it. He said, don't forget, just trust your Father, 'cause he knows what's best. When I lay awake in the middle of the night with tears streaming from my eyes, I remember Father knows, no matter what you're going through, because he knows, Father knows what's best. And I started to feel a little better, because he started talking about my Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how we prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Then he did just like me, y'all. Said he went to his best friend, and his friend let him down. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you now? You see, sometimes God is moving, and we don't understand. See, Jesus paid the cost when we were lost, and it was all a part of God's master plan. So when you're waiting for that answer and God says no to you, just go ahead and shout,
hey,
and have no doubt,
trust your
that the Father knows,
hey,
more than you. When God says no, Father, I remember, no matter what it is or what it looks like, God, he knows.
God,
yes,
he knows what's best.
You're listening to the Gospel Light Radio Show, special edition. Now back to our co-host, Tim Bench, and his subject, the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Thank you, Stevie. For those who are just joining us, as Stevie said, my name is Tim Bench, and tonight and next week we are looking at the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We will also be looking at the doctrines and the beliefs of this organization, and we have been looking so far this evening at the foundations, how this denomination was founded, upon what principles, and its multiple failed prophecies in 1843 in 1844, where William Miller stated repeatedly that Jesus Christ's return was imminent. I want us to look very quickly, and this is an astonishing quote. This is from Ellen White, who again becomes the most hugely influential name in the history of the SDA. This is what she said about William Miller. These are her words. This is from Early Writings, page 229 to 249. Quote, "As John the Baptist heralded the first advent of Jesus and prepared the way for his coming, so William Miller and those who joined with him proclaimed the second advent of the Son of God." End quote. I want us to stop right there for just a moment. This, in and of itself, should be astonishing, that Ellen White would compare William Miller to John the Baptist, but yet that is exactly what she does. That William Miller had made three separate predictions about the return of Jesus, all of which failed, all of which were untrue, all of which were proven to be false prophecies, but yet Ellen White is comparing William Miller to John the Baptist. Let's continue. Quote, "God directed the mind of William Miller to the prophecies and gave him great light upon the book of Revelation. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one," meaning Miller, "to guide his mind and open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. The preaching of definite time called forth great opposition from all classes, from the minister in the pulpit down to the most reckless, heaven-daring sinner. No man knoweth the day nor the hour was heard from the hypocritical minister and the bold scoffer. Many shepherds of the flock who profess to love Jesus say that they had no opposition to the preaching of Christ's coming, but they objected to the definite time. God's all-seeing eye read their hearts. They did not love Jesus near. They knew that their unchristian lives would not stand the test, for they were not walking in the humble path marked out by him. The most devoted gladly received the message. They knew that it was from God. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment," end quote. Again, these are the exact words from Ellen White. And she, again, says that William Miller was a prophet. He was accurate. He had these insights from God, but that his people should meet with a disappointment. That is the word that she used. And again, there is no scriptural support for this whatsoever. Again, more from Ellen White. Quote, "Satan and his angels triumphed over them. They did not realize they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people who were living out the heaven-sent message. As the churches refused to receive the first angel's message, they rejected the light from heaven and fell from the favor of God. They trusted to their own strength, and by opposing the first message, placed themselves where they could not see the light of the second angel's message. But the beloved of God, who were oppressed, accepted the message, 'Babylon has fallen,' and left the churches. Many who professed to be looking for Christ had no part in the work of the October 22, 1844 time setting, but they had not been converted. They were not ready for the coming of the Lord. It had been God's purpose to conceal the future and to bring his people to a point of decision without the preaching of definite time for the coming of Christ. The work designed of God would not have been accomplished." Finally, just a bit more from Ellen G. White regarding this time period. Quote, "The passing of the definite time had tested and proved them, and very many were found in the, were weighed in the balance and found wanting. In like manner, those who have scoffed and mocked at the idea of the saints going up will be visited with the wrath of God and will be made to feel that it is not a light thing to trifle with their Maker. I saw Jesus turn his face from those who rejected and despised his coming, and then he bade his angels lead his people out from among the unclean, lest they should be defiled," end quote. Let me read that again. Again, these are the exact words of Ellen White, who says, "I saw Jesus turn his face from those who rejected and despised his coming." This is a woman who is in awash in failed prophecy after failed prophecy, and yet she has the nerve and the gall and the audacity to suggest not only is she in discussions, so to speak, with God, but that she actually sees Jesus. What does the New Testament tell us about supposed prophets? The New Testament cannot be more clear about how to test a prophet. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And from Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false prophets, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." The New Testament cannot be more clear that there will be false prophets which will arise, that we will have to deal with false prophets and how to evaluate them. And I strongly believe and would strongly suggest that any prophet who has 1, 2, 3 separate proclamations of the end of the world has failed miserably as a prophet. More from Ellen White, where she herself claims to be more than a prophet. Again, these are her words. Quote, "Why have I not claimed to be a prophet? Because in these days, many who boldly claim that they are prophets are a reproach to the cause of Christ, and because my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies." End quote. Again, astonishing wording. This woman is claiming to be a prophet, but also much more than a prophet. Well, surely these must be the delusional rants of just one singular woman. Surely there's no group today or no researchers or scholars who would hold to this. And if you say that, you would be quite incorrect. I want to give just a few SDA views, modern SDA views on Ellen White's writings versus that of the Bible. Again, these are astonishing. A quote from the Adventist Review, quote, "As Samuel was a prophet to Israel in his day, as Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel in the day of captivity, as John the Baptist came as a special messenger of the Lord to prepare the way of Christ's appearing, so we believe that Mrs. White was a prophet to the Church of Christ today. And the same as the messages of the prophets were received in old days, so her messages should be received at present times." End quote. Listeners, wherever you are this evening, let that sink in. Again, Ellen White is being held up by the Adventist Review, which is an SDA publication, as on the same par with Samuel, as on the same par with Jeremiah, as on the same level with John the Baptist. From Ron Graybill, who is the associate secretary of the Ellen G. White Estate, quote, "The quality of inspiration of Ellen White is equal to that of the Bible writers," end quote. From Kenneth Wood, who's the editor of the Adventist Review, quote, "Ellen G. White was inspired in the same sense as were the Bible prophets," end quote. From Don Neufeld, the associate editor of the Adventist Review, quote, "She was inspired by God, as were the biblical writers," end quote. Robert Olson, the secretary of the Ellen G. White Estate, quote, "I believe that both Ellen G. White and the Apostle Paul were true prophets who wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. My reason for believing in the inspiration of one is identical with my reason for believing in the inspiration of the other," end quote. Again, let this sink in. Ellen White, a failed prophetess, is being held up and promoted and held as the equivalent of the Apostle Paul. And finally, from Ministry Magazine, quote, "We believe the revelation and inspiration of both the Bible and Ellen White's writings to be of equal quality. The superintendence of the Holy Spirit was just as careful and thorough in one case as the other," end quote. Let's look at some direct citations from Ellen G. White. And again, I know that many of these as we go along will be startling, and I invite everyone to look these up for yourselves. I have the citations here. I'll be more than happy to share with anyone. Let's look at Ellen White's own words on her own relevance. This is from a letter to the church written from Elmshaven, St. Helena, December 6, 1902. Quote, "The Lord has sent his people much instruction, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light." End quote. Ellen White on John the Baptist. And again, a lot of these quotes that she comes up with were based on visions that she claims that she had. And very often, as we will see, these visions were in direct, open, flagrant contradiction with what the Bible says. Here is Ellen White describing John the Baptist. Quote, "John separated himself from his friends and from the luxuries of life, dwelling alone in the wilderness and subsisting upon a purely vegetable diet," end quote. Well, that's in complete opposition to Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, where we are told that John the Baptist ate locust. You can look also at Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation 9, verse 3, and Revelation 9, verse 7. Ellen White on the eating of meats, quote, "But since the Lord presented before me in June 1863 the subject of meat eating in relation to health, I have left the use of meat. I have lived for nearly 1 year without meat. We have no meat, cake, or any rich food upon our table. My food is eaten with a greater relish than ever before." End quote. Again, let's look at her wording here. "Since the Lord presented before me in June 1863. In other words, the Lord spoke directly to her and exclusively to her and told her to avoid meats, in direct contradiction with several verses, which we'll look at in just a minute. It's interesting to note here that Ellen White herself continued to eat meats for some 30-plus years after this vision. Well, how do we know that? Well, in 1882, Ellen White was eating both oysters and herrings. Here's a quote from her. Quote, "Mary, if you can get me a good box of herrings, fresh ones, please do. These last ones that Willie got are bitter and old. If you can buy cans, say half a dozen cans of good tomatoes, please do so. We shall need them. If you can get a few cans of good oysters, get them." End quote. So which is it, listeners, brothers and sisters, wherever you are tonight? In June 1863, the Lord comes to her and speaks to her and tells her not to eat meat. She brags about not eating meat. But yet in 1882, she's openly writing letters and talking about eating meat. She also ate chicken often. That's based on Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 142. She ate duck, which was also from the same manuscripts, page 3, and venison for Christmas dinners. Same source, page 318, written on December 26, 1878. Again, 15 years after this supposed vision and message that she got from God. What does the New Testament say about the acceptability of foods? Does the New Testament ever tell us that no Christians cannot eat meat? Are there certain foods that we cannot eat? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Again, we have another direct, clear-cut contradiction between what Ellen White says and what the Bible says. Mark chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." Romans chapter 14, verse 2. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Finally, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Another quote, and one that is startling. This, again, we're going to look at several quotations based on supposed visions that Ellen White had. And again, let's keep in mind when people say, well, what relevance does Ellen White have to the Seventh-day Adventist Church? As we have read, she's held up as the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are told by the Seventh-day Adventist Church that her writings are to be held on the same par with John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul and other characters throughout the Bible. So that, again, emphasizes her importance. Was Adam with Eve when she was tempted in the garden? According to Ellen White, no. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53. Quote, the angels had cautioned Eve to beware of separating herself from her husband while occupied in their daily labor in the garden. With him, she would be in less temptation than if she were alone, but absorbed in her pleasing task, she unconsciously wandered from his side. On perceiving that she was alone, she felt an apprehension of danger. She soon found herself gazing with mingled curiosity and admiration upon the forbidden tree. Well, compare that to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, which says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Again, are we going to believe Genesis 3, verse 6, or are we going to believe Ellen White? Was Adam deceived by Satan? Ellen White from Evangelism, page 598, quote, Satan, who is the father of lies, deceived Adam in a similar way, telling him that he need not obey God, that he would not die if he transgressed the law, end quote. Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Who was it that spoke to Cain? Well, according to Ellen White, it was an angel. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 74, quote, through an angel messenger, the divine warning was conveyed, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Well, what does the Bible say? Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must answer it. So again, we have yet another example, and there's an endless supply of these, of Ellen White being in complete contradiction with the Bible. Did pre-flood humans mate with animals and give birth to a new subspecies of humans and races? Some of these visions that Ellen White claimed to have had get more and more and more bizarre. Well, according to Ellen White, Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 64, quote, but if there was one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race by the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere, end quote. In other words, man and beast somehow were cross-breeding. Ellen White also said in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 75, quote, every species of animal which God had created were preserved in the ark. The confused species which God did not create, which were the result of amalgamation, were destroyed by the flood. Since the flood, there has been amalgamation of man and beast, as may be seen in almost endless varieties of species of animals and in certain races of men, end quote. This flies in complete contradiction with Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind, and it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Who plucked the fruit? Well, according to Ellen White, it was the serpent. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 55, quote, "The serpent plucked the fruit of the forbidden tree and placed it in the hands of the half-reluctant Eve." Well, according to Ellen White, Eve also was complicit here. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56, quote, "Without a fear, she," being Eve, "plucked and ate." So again, we see the first of many examples of Ellen White being in contradiction with Ellen White. On one page, she says it was the serpent who plucked the fruit. Literally, the next page in the same book, she claims that Eve plucked the fruit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." That is what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that it was the serpent. Were the Israelites destroyed by gluttony, according to Ellen White? Yes. From Councils on Diet and Foods, page 148. Quote, "God granted their desire, giving them flesh and leaving them to eat till their gluttony produced a plague," end quote. Well, as per the Bible, Numbers chapter 11, verse 33, "But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague." Did God or an angel shut the door on Noah's ark? According to Ellen White, it was an angel. From Spiritual Gifts, volume 3, page 68, written in 1864, quote, "An angel is seen by the scoffing multitude descending from heaven clothed with brightness like the lightning. He closes that massive outer door and takes his course upward to heaven again." Well, here's another example of Ellen White being in conflict with Ellen White. For she writes in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 98, which was written in 1890, 26 years later, quote, "God had shut it, and God alone could open it," end quote. So a question for a Seventh-day Adventist now who holds Ellen White as a prophetess and infallible, which is it? Was it the angel who was closing the door on Noah's Ark, written in 1864, or was it God, written in 1890? Well, again, the answer that we know is from the Bible, Genesis 7, verse 16, "The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in." Was the Tower of Babel built before the flood? Well, according to Ellen White, yes, it was. Quote, from Spiritual Gifts, volume 3, page 301, "This system was corrupted before the flood by those who separated themselves from the faithful followers of God and engaged in the building of the Tower of Babel," end quote. According to the Bible, the answer is emphatic no. Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, as well as Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, After the flood, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." On the same topic, was the Tower of Babel built to escape another flood? Well, according to Ellen White, yes, it was. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 119, quote, "The dwellers on the plain of Shinar disbelieved God's covenant that he would not again bring a flood upon the earth. Many of them denied the existence of God and attributed the flood to the operation of natural causes. One object before them in the erection of the tower was to secure their own safety in case of another deluge. By carrying the structure to a much greater height than was reached by the waters of the flood, they thought to place themselves beyond all possibility of danger, and as they would be able to ascend to the region of the clouds, they hope to ascertain the cause of the flood." Well, what does the Bible say? Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reached to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Was Moses' wife Zipporah a Cushite, according to Ellen White? Yes. And according to Ellen White, no. Let's start with yes. From Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, page 19, Miriam complained of Moses because he married an Ethiopian or Cushite woman. But yet, if we look at Patriarchs and Prophets, page 383, quote, though called a Cushite woman, the wife of Moses was a Midianite and thus a descendant of Abraham, end quote. The Bible tells us yes. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Did God send ravens to feed Elijah? Well, according to Ellen White, no, and also yes. Let's start with no. This is from Testimonies, volume 3, page 288. Written, interestingly, in 1873. Quote, there he honored Elijah by sending food to him morning and evening by an angel of heaven. But yet 3 years later, in Testimonies, Volume 4, page 253, Ellen White writes, quote, he who fed Elijah by the brook, making a raven his messenger. According to the Bible, the answer is yes, not no and yes. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 4, I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. The ravens brought him bread and meat. Amazingly, Ellen White's words were later altered to say Elijah was just, quote, miraculously provided with food, end quote, from Prophets and Kings, page 129, published in 1916. Did Samson disobey God when he married a Philistine? Well, according to Ellen White, the answer is yes. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 562, quote, a young woman dwelling in the Philistine town of Timnath engaged Samson's affections, and he determined to make her his wife. The parents at last yielded to his wishes, and the marriage took place. The time when he must execute his divine mission, the time above all others when he should have been true to God, Samson connected himself with the enemies of Israel. He was placing himself in a position where he could not fulfill the purpose to be accomplished by his life. The wife to obtain whom Samson had transgressed the command of God proved treacherous to her husband, end quote. But again, this is quite the opposite of what the Bible tells us. Judges chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, Samson said to his father, get her for me, she's the right one for me. His parents did not know that he was from the Lord, who was seeking occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. One final example for the evening. Did the high priest carry the blood of sacrificed animals into the holy place each day? Well, according to Ellen White, yes. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 354, quote, the most important part of the daily ministration was the service performed in behalf of individuals. By his own hand, the animal was then slain, and the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that was sinners had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary, end quote. Well, what does the Bible say? Other than the annual Day of Atonement, the priest only sprinkled blood, quote, before the veil in the holy place on two occasions. When a priest sinned, as per Leviticus 4, verses chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, and secondly, when the whole Israelite community had sinned, also Leviticus 4, verses 13 through 21. Blood was never taken into the holy place on a daily basis when a leader sinned, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 22 to 26, nor when an individual sinned, Leviticus 4, verses 27 to 35. Again, I think already we can see over and over and over the repeated contradictions and distortions and all-out fallacies that Ellen White tried to promote and did promote very effectively. She still has millions of followers today, which are in direct, complete opposition to what the Bible says. We're going to take another quick break again. We're very glad that you are with us this evening. My name is Tim Bench. We're thankful that you're with us, and we'll be back in just a few moments. Thank you.
Time keeps going by, and I just wonder why I take it seems so long. Look back and it's gone. I thank God for this, that He is mindful, He cares that I exist. So I just wanna do all I can do, walking in the light, staying in the light, a tear rolls down my eye. I take one look in the sky, I kiss this world goodnight. God has given me a new sight. Hey,
just look around, look around, look around. Oh,
to the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition. Now back to our co-host, Tim Bench, and his subject, the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good evening, everyone. And again, we want to thank everyone for being a part of our show this evening. We've gone an hour and a half tonight. And again, we want to invite everyone to come back next Monday night at the same time. That would be 6 o'clock Eastern Time, 5 o'clock Central Time, and we will conclude our study. But this is the conclusion of week one, and we will pick this up week two. We want to thank everyone for being a part of our show. And it's always, I think, imperative that we look at ourselves and we look at other groups to see if what we are doing is biblical. And for any listeners out there who might be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, again, we invite you and hope that you would look at this with an open mind and an open evaluation. These are presented out of love and concern for other people. And that's the most important thing that we can all, any of us can ever do, is to share the gospel as it is provided in the New Testament. Let's close this evening very quickly with a prayer, wherever you are. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto you tonight, Father, to thank you for allowing us to join together through the technologies that we have now today, be it the internet, be it the radio. We thank you, Father, for the incredible blessings that you have bestowed upon us, most notably the sacrifice, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. We hope that you will be with us as we progress through this week, Father, and allow us to be beacons into the world. Please be with us and forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And again, we want to thank each and every person for being with us tonight. We invite you to join us next week, same time, and we will conclude part two of our study of Seventh-day Adventism. Thank you.
You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy, Lord. We bless your name most high. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy, Lord. We bless your name most high. Your name is above all names, forever with power you reign. We love you, Lord, we praise you, King Most High. Your name is above all names, forever with power you reign. We love you, Lord, we praise you, King Most High.
Forever with power you.
Listening to the Gospel Light Radio Show Special Edition.
While riding through